Well, beloved, we are now at the portion of our service in which we will worship God through the preaching of His Word. If you can do me the honor of opening your Bibles to John chapter 16, John chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. John 16, 32 and 33. Our series is Easter 2020, and our title of our sermon is Christ, Our Overcomer. Christ, our overcomer. Trusting that you have your Bibles open, I will read God's holy and inspired word. Verse 32, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. And I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. Let us bow our heads and let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a true and mighty word, Father. And we pray that you would use it in our hearts today to show us, O Lord, the purpose of Christ in going to the cross. One of the overarching purposes is his love for us. Father, may we see that. May we experience that today. May we be overcome by it. Father God, teach us, O Lord, the heart of Christ. Teach us with what passion, with what love he poured himself into his disciples and he pours himself into us. And on this Easter Sunday, O Father God, I pray that if anyone be watching who is unsaved, O Father God, that they would experience resurrection of soul, Father God, as they come to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And for those, O Lord, who are already in your Son, Jesus Christ, therefore in your family, I pray that their love, O Father God, would be increasingly hot. Oh, Father God, that it would grow, Father God, to an incredible proportion because of this sermon. We pray these things, Lord. We give this time to you. Honor it, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. On Easter Sunday, we spend much of our time discussing the importance of the resurrection, and so we should, beloved. The resurrection is vital to the Christian faith. By it, our Lord demonstrated his power over death and extends the promise of life to all that humble themselves before his lordship. Today, I would like us to look at the resurrection in light of the love that motivated Jesus Christ to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Leading up to the crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, we have two very important events. The Last Supper, in which Jesus sat down with his disciples and he broke bread, and he ate, and he instructed them in Christ's prayer on the Mount of Olives, that final prayer in which, if you recall your scriptures, he sweated with great blood, drops of blood coming from him because of the agony that was awaiting for him. In between both of these events, separated by just a mere couple of hours, our Lord spent a vast amount of time instructing his disciples. All this instruction was meant to lovingly prepare the disciples of Christ for a future in which they would not have Christ present with them in bodily form. I asked myself, what would I do with a couple of hours in my life if I knew that my life was ending? What would I do with the last hours of my life? I would gather those whom I love and I would pour into them the love of God as best I could. And that's exactly what Christ does. He pours into his disciples these final instructions, and he does so with a heart that is bent on loving them and wanting them to be successful. In other words, chapters 13 through 17 encompass some of the very last words of Jesus to his beloved disciples. The teaching begins and ends with Christ's love demonstrated for his people, for his elect. So the chapter 13 all the way through 17, these five chapters are really taking place between the Last Supper and Jesus' arrest. And it is completely devoted to teaching his disciples and to praying for them and to preparing them for what is about to come. Jesus is loving them. As a matter of fact, chapter 13 opens with the very first verse saying, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. And so that first verse of chapter 13 opens up with Jesus knew that he was leaving. And because he knew that he was leaving, he was determined to love his disciples to the very end. He had loved them from the beginning. He had loved them during, but he will love them to the very end. And the end of time, the end of all things, Christ will love his own. And our portions that we discussed, these chapters, these five chapters, end in chapter 17 with this verse: I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Ends with Jesus praying for his disciples, all the ones that were present and all future disciples, and saying to the Father, listen, I have made you known. I have made myself known to them. And now my desire is that the love that you and I share will be both in them, and that we both would be in them, and that this love relationship would continue. So as you can see, chapter 13 starts with love for his disciples. Chapter 17 ends with love for his disciples. And everything in between speaks of love. And remember, this is Jesus preparing himself for crucifixion and resurrection, and preparing them for crucifixion and resurrection. And so he's sharing his heart, and his heart is one of love for his disciples. Today we will look at Christ's victory and its significance in the life of the believer from the standpoint of Christ's motivation to embrace the cross at Calvary and therefore conquer death through resurrection. In order to do so, we will find it necessary to perform a brief survey, beloved, of these five chapters that I've mentioned. This will enable us to more fully understand and appreciate our passage of study. So if you have your Bibles open, you can turn back a couple of pages to chapter 13, and I will just give you a brief overview of these five chapters in order to prepare us for our sermon today. In chapter 13 begins with the purpose of Christ for what was going to immediately happen and sets the tone for the rest of our five chapters. Christ did what he did because he knew he was leaving, as we read, and he wanted to love his disciples to the very end. Therefore, Christ immediately humiliates himself even further in washing the disciples' feet. If you remember, there was an argument among the disciples about who would be the greatest, and they were showing no love for one another. And Christ, seeing this and knowing this, immediately humiliates himself even further, and he takes the position of the foot washer, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. This was done to exemplify how the disciples should mutually serve one another in love. Jesus loves them enough to correct their wrong thinking and give them a vivid example of true servant leadership. He even asked the question to them, do you understand what I have just done for you? And when they ashamedly say yes, Jesus says, then do likewise, serve one another, love one another. I love you, and because I love you, you should love one another. From this portion of scripture, from this story, the chapter continues then to a brokenhearted Jesus Christ as he reveals his omniscience and foretelling of Judas Iscariot betraying him. He takes a piece of bread, he sops it, he gives it to Judas, he makes eye contact with him. He knew from the very beginning that it would be Judas who would betray him, and he gives him that bread. And Judas, instead of repenting, chooses then to go out into the darkness, never to see the light of Christ again. And so we have a stark example of what lovelessness looks like in Judas Iscariot. Then the chapter continues again by Christ reminding his disciples that he would be departing. Because of this, they would have to learn how to love one another. Christ makes this a commandment that must be followed among believers. It is this love that will make us recognizable as disciples of Christ. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Why? Because he loves us, then that love should be evident within us as a community of believers. And so, again, we go back to this theme of, I love you, therefore you should love. The chapter ends with a brokenhearted Christ once again showing his omniscience by foretelling of Peter's own future betrayal. It is not only Judas, the Bible teaches us, a traitor from the beginning that does not love Christ appropriately, but Peter, a genuine disciple, will have his love wing cold as well. All disciples are always in danger of betrayal, for we do not love Christ, as he has loved us. And this is true universally of all of us. We never loved Jesus as much as he has loved us. And so we're all in danger of committing a Peter moment, a Peter betrayal. And so here Peter denies the Lord. And so Christ knew this. Christ knew going into it that Peter would betray him. Christ is telling Peter before it happens, you will betray him. Yet Christ is still going to the cross to die for Peter's sin so that Peter's failure do not determine Christ's love. Oh, beloved, that would sink into our own hearts today. And Jesus loved us and loves us and will continue to love us despite of who we are. Well, chapter 13 gives way to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, the chapter opens with the instructions that remind his disciples of their absolute need for Christ. He tells his disciples that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that he reminds all disciples of all time that the only way to the Father is through him and him alone. That we must make him the focus and the center of all that we do, because apart from Christ, we are lost. We don't know the way apart from Christ. We definitely don't know truth, and we will never have life apart from Christ. Only in Christ are these things found. Jesus then proceeds to instruct us on what a genuine confession looks like. A genuine follower of Jesus must obey my commandments, as he says. In order for us to do so, Christ promises to send the Holy Spirit as our helper. So he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandment. And in order for you to be able to keep my commandments, I will send you the Holy Spirit of God. Again, we remember this is all instruction going into the disciples because he's leaving. And so he wants to instruct them, and he's giving them these promises and these instructions because he wants them to be prepared. And one of the promises he gives is a glorious promise of the Holy Spirit being sent to enable us to love him sufficiently enough that we would walk in obedience. Praise God for his mercy of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says to us that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, for the world does not know Christ. But the believer can receive the Holy Spirit. And Christ then promises that he will not leave us orphans, but that he will come back again, and the Holy Spirit will teach us about Christ in the meantime. So one of the major purposes of the Holy Spirit is to teach us about Jesus Christ, continuing to focus us on our Lord and our Savior. The Holy Spirit will teach us. Jesus then accentuates his teaching in chapter 14, this teaching of obedience by the supreme example of his own obedience. He tells the disciples that he does what the Father commands because he loves the Father. And so in everything, Jesus shows us a loving example. And all of this is wrapped up in love. In love. The cross, the resurrection, the teaching. It's all for the love of the disciples, giving them examples, teaching them, giving them promises to remind him, to remind them of how much he loves them and to show his love by dying for them and resurrecting. Chapter 15 then begins, and this is one of those well-known portions of Scripture. And in chapter 15, the teaching on abiding in Christ is therefore introduced to us. We are told quite clearly that without Christ, we can do nothing. Think about it. Christ makes that claim that without him, we are completely unprofitable. We are completely unworthy. We cannot do anything to please God without Christ. Our work will be fruitless. Our work will be abominable before the eyes of God, for it will be a loveless work, for we do not have Christ. So we are told that we must abide in him. And he gives us that wonderful illustration of a vine and the branches being grafted and being abiding on the vine. And as long as they abide on the vine, they will take their nutrients and their supplements and their strength from the vine, from the root, and the root giving that strength and those supplements will cause that branch to bear forth much fruit. Christ desires that Christians abide in him, and by so doing they will bear, as he says, much fruit. The fruit is demonstrated in our loving others as Christ has loved us. He reminds us again, and this is fruit, that you would love one another. We are to love as he is loving us. This chapter then concludes with the teaching, which stresses that we, as disciples of Christ, will be hated by this world. The world has rejected Jesus and therefore must hate all those that love him. And so Jesus promises us that it's not going to be easy to walk in this world, that we're going to have trials, we're going to have tribulations, the world will hate us, the world will turn against us, the world will persecute us, trials and tribulations will come from the world because the world hates us because it hated him first. Because we remind the world of Jesus Christ. Jesus reminds us that we are going to have a difficult time, that it's not going to be easy here in this world. But Jesus promises the Spirit again. And this time we are promised that the Spirit will enable us to boldly bear witness of Christ to a world that does not want to hear of him. Notice again, the working of the Holy Spirit. He will teach us about Christ. And now here, Jesus promises that the Spirit will enable us to continue to preach Christ to a world that doesn't want to hear anything about Christ. And this is why we preach, and this is why we go forward, and this is why we bring the gospel message, and this is why it is rejected, and we continue to do so. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is working within us to enable us to continue to bear witness of what is truth. And because we love sinners, we bear witness of the way and the truth and the life. We bear witness of Jesus Christ. And we're able to do that because the Spirit of Christ enables us to do so. Well, then we get to our chapter 16. And there we continue the defining work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Christ states that it is to the disciples' advantage that he should go because his departure will ensure that the Holy Spirit of God is sent. And thus then Jesus is speaking about the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When he says, it is good that I leave, imagine that statement and all its implication, because if I don't leave, he will not be sent. And so it's good that I leave so that he will be sent, because with the Holy Spirit abiding in you, indwelling in you, you are going to be able to do great and amazing works. What a wonderful God we have. And what a wonderful Savior that he would send us the Spirit that allows us, that points us to, that shows us, that enables us to follow, seek, preach, love Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He says it is good that he should leave. He tells us that the Spirit will convict the world of sin. The Spirit's work will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that through us, the church, as we preach the gospel, we bring to bear the full weight of the word of God unto the world, that all men are sinners. All men have failed God. There is a future judgment coming. All men are unrighteous. And the righteous thing for all men to do would be to run to Jesus Christ. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And this is our bearing witness. And the Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit will then guide the Christians into all truth. He will speak of and point to Jesus, because Jesus is the truth. And so because Jesus is the truth, the Spirit will point us to Christ and the truth of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit will glorify Christ. And I want you to take a little brief moment to consider already what we've learned about the Spirit. The Spirit is not interested in himself. The Spirit is interested in shining the light on Jesus Christ alone, on teaching us about Christ, teaching us the truth about Christ, enabling us, allowing us to walk in obedience. This is the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit will guide the Christian into all truth. This chapter then moves to the promise of sorrow giving way to joy. Jesus promises the resurrection. He promises to see the disciples again. He says, I will see you again. The sorrow that you're going to experience at my departure will give way to the joy of the resurrection. And because I love you, I will resurrect from the dead. And because I love you, I will make contact with you again. What a wonderful God we have. And I think we're getting the general point, are we not? That all the teaching from chapter 13 all the way to the end of chapter 17 is meant to prepare the disciples for the resurrection, to prepare them for the fact that he is leaving, but he loves them to the very end, and he wants them to love God the Father and love God the Son and God the Holy Spirit appropriately. And he loves them enough to teach them about things that are to come to pass and how they're going to be able to overcome the world through his own victory. This chapter moves into that promise of the resurrection. And then here, Christ promises to see those disciples again. This chapter concludes with Christ ensuring the disciples that he himself will overcome. He himself will beat death, and he himself will rise from the dead. This victory of Christ, like his righteousness, will be imputed unto the believer's account. The believer cannot overcome. Without Christ, we can do nothing. We must abide in him. But the victory that Christ gains, his victory is our victory. And so in Christ Jesus, we have overcome. In Christ Jesus, death has no sting. In Christ Jesus, the believer is set free. Oh, glory, glory, much glory be given to his name. Chapter 17, we find the incredible prayer of Jesus for his current and even future disciples. Christ specifically says that he is not praying for the world, but specifically only praying for his disciples, for his elect, for his people. He wants the Father to keep them as Christ has kept them. He wants that the Father would manifest his love for them as Christ has done. All that is about to happen is meant to glorify the Father. And so Jesus, in his last acts, one of his last acts, right before he starts praying for himself and what's about to happen, right before his agony of prayer and then his hour of trial, Jesus offers this glorious prayer in which the whole purpose, the whole focus of the prayer is that God would glorify himself in keeping, blessing, loving, abiding with, indwelling the believer. Christ knew what was about to happen, and his attention turns to his disciples. Then his attention turns to the Father and bringing the disciples to him. Beloved, what an incredible God we have. Christ has given his disciples, according to this prayer, eternal life by giving them the knowledge of the Father and the Son. And because of Christ, we are separated from the world. We belong to the Father in an adoptive relationship. And Jesus reminds the Father of these things. And we conclude that chapter with the verse that we talked about, in which he expresses that the love of God for the Son and the Son for the Father, would both those loves would be inside and indwelling the believer. Then he goes on to chapter 18, and you know what happens there. He prays, he's arrested, he's tried wrongly, he is condemned, he is tortured, crucified, he dies, but then 3 days later, praise God and glory be to his name, he rises from the dead. All that to bring us to our two verses that we want to talk about today. So let us look at chapter 16, verse 32. And I have a little subheading here that I think it's important for you to consider. I've entitled this portion of scripture, this verse, Unworthy Disciples. And I'm not just talking about the 11 at that point. I'm talking about all disciples of Jesus at all times. Because what is true of them, it has to be true of us. Now, listen to what the Word of God says. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. This portion of Scripture should rip right into our very souls. It should cut right into our very minds and expose us for what we really are. Bring to us that knowledge that we, like his disciples, have betrayed our Lord multiple times. Behold, says Jesus, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come. And the hour that he's speaking of is the hour in which these men will betray him, these men will abandon him, right when he probably needed them the most, right before his arrest. Christ has never been surprised by the events of this life. This included his eventual arrest, trial, and execution. Christ had directly stated that he would be killed, that he would be sacrificed, that he would is going to Jerusalem so that this very thing would happen. And here Christ confidently states that there would be a moment in time coming in which his disciples would fail him. And this failure is called, according to Jesus, an hour, which speaks of a determined moment of time. In other words, Jesus is saying, there's going to be this point in time in which you're going to fail, but you will not fail me always because I've given you the Holy Spirit and we will not allow that to happen. Well, praise God. Praise God for his glory. Praise God for his love. Praise God for his son. Christ knows all the disciples' failings, but he has determined that they will not utterly fail him. In other words, they're going to have a moment in which they fail, but they will not fail him eternally. And what is shocking here is that although he knew that they would fail him in advance, he still promises the grace in verse 33. In verse 33, it concludes with the thought of, I have overcome the world, therefore you have overcome the world. Even though he knew that before he would arise from the dead, these men would fail him utterly. That's pretty amazing, isn't it, beloved? Because God's grace is not dependent upon who we are and what we do. It's not by our works. And for that we say praise God and glory be to his name. It is dependent on the fact that he chooses to love us. It is dependent on the fact that according to the good pleasures of his will, he bestows upon his believers, his saints, his elect, the grace sufficient not only for them to be saved, but then to get home, to persevere to the very end. Notice, beloved, he says, behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come. It is at hand. What hour, he says, when you will be scattered. Notice what type of failure is predicted. They would, because of fear, be scattered. They would run for their lives, according to the word of God. The picture is of sheep that all run in their own direction when a predator comes into the camp, and they're also startled that they all run in separate directions, one from another, in panic and in dismay. Jesus says, that's what you're going to do. And by this, he paints a picture of us, does he not, beloved? How frail are the sheep of the Lord. How utterly unworthy they are of the good shepherd. How timid and afraid we are prone to be. How unworthy. Christ would embrace the cross for disciples that would abandon him. And Christ would die on the cross as his disciples all abandoned and scattered and moved away from him. Again, this shows us that it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon him and his love and his grace. And for that we say, glory be to God. Notice he says, when you will be scattered, each to his own home. This phrase speaks of the type of abandonment. Each would not only scatter and run, but they would continue to run all the way home, seeking to preserve their very own lives, seeking safety in the world and not in the shepherd. They would run and continue to run as far as they could for a determined amount of time. Oh, beloved, is that not who we are? Do we not have the tendency to advance our own cause and to be afraid for our own safety and for our own well-being? Do we not have a tendency to scatter and run and save ourselves if we can? This is what the disciples did. And this is what you and I have done, even as disciples of Jesus Christ, at least here and there in our lives, to our own shame. He says, each of you will run to his own home and will leave me alone. Notice the emphasis on the heartbreak that should be on that phrase. All the disciples, each and every one of them, would leave. There would be none that would be faithful. Peter had made the audacious claim that even if all abandon you, I will be the single one who stands, but not even Peter would. As a matter of fact, he would be the one that betrayed him, I would believe, the worst. Each would seek his own interest. No disciple would stand with Christ. The very people he would come to save, the very people he would be dying for, says Jesus, looking into the future. He says the very people that he would be dying for, they would leave him alone. Jesus is declaring exactly who we are. What is written by the hand of God. And he says to them, you will all leave me alone. Not one of you will be faithful. There has never been a faithful disciple that has never once failed Christ. So this speaks of the totality of failure that is within each disciple. We all fail him, and yet he never, ever fails us. Praise God. We all fail him, but he never fails us. But then Jesus concludes with this portion. He says, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Man's shortcomings are not God's shortcomings. Abandoned by man, Christ would never be abandoned by the Father. How complete is the Godhead, beloved? How faithful is God? And this is that same faithfulness that Jesus attributes to the Father. He says, yet I am not alone, the Father is with me. It is that same faithfulness that is within him as well. As we betray him, he saves us. Praise be to God. And so, if verse 32 is the unfaithfulness of disciples, verse 33 is the graciousness of Christ. The graciousness of Christ. Notice verse 33, it says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He says, I have said these things to you. Christ has revealed what is to take place. His disciples must be assured that Christ's sacrifice is with the full knowledge of what manner of men they were. If Christ is to pay for sin, he must pay for all of it. He must know all the sins of all the saints at all times, all the sins that he would carry to and make propitiation for at the cross. Jesus was not just dying for past sins or even present sins. He was dying for all future sins. And the disciples were literally sinning against God by abandoning Christ as Christ was dying to save them. And even for that sin, Jesus was dying. What does that say to you and me, beloved? Well, we know we're imperfect disciples. And we strive for his perfection, but we're imperfect disciples. But this gives me great heart because I see in this portion of Scripture that the love of God is predicated upon who he is and not who I am. And for that, I am so grateful to God because I fail God, yet he never fails to love me. And when Christ died on the cross, he had me in mind and he died for all my, what I knew at those moments were my present sins, and he died for all my past sins, but he would die for those sins that I had no knowledge of. My shortcomings, my failures, my cowardness. He would die for all those things as well. And so I find great hope and great love in the fact that he says, I have said these things to you. I wanted you to know that I know. And yet I still choose to love you and die for you because I love you. Because it is love that takes me to the cross. It is love that resurrects me from the dead. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. The purpose of all that has been said was not a scathing rebuke of the unworthiness of his disciples. It was because he loves his disciples that he let them know what was about to take place. Christ wants them to be at peace. What wonderful peace is found in knowing that Christ loves me even though I am an imperfect disciple. What wonderful love is found in knowing that Christ loves me even though I sin against him. He knew those sins, and yet he died for those sins. Oh, beloved, I pray for you, and I pray for me, that we could all love him as much as he loves us. His love is perfect. He says, I want you to have peace. I want you to have peace even when you fail. I want you to have peace in knowing that I've loved you perfectly. I want you to have peace in knowing that I die for you because I love you. I want you to have peace because I want you to know that I resurrect from the dead because I love you, to give you hope, to make it possible for you to be with me forever. And then he promises that in the world we'll have tribulation. Disciples will have tribulation. In other words, discipleship is not easy. We are promised tribulation in this world. The world must necessarily hate us because it hates and rejects Christ. The fear of the disciples in abandoning Jesus was a genuine fear. When they scattered, when they all went home, is because they had a legitimate reason to be afraid. They knew that they too were going to be arrested and they too could be crucified. And so, with this legitimate fear, they ran and they tried to save their own lives. Jesus promises us that living in this world will not be easy. This world will hate us. This world will choose to despise us and persecute us because it hates whom we represent. Remember, the Holy Spirit emboldens us to speak of the one whom they hate and bear witness to the necessity of the one whom they hate. So the world will necessarily hate us. We will have tribulation. We will go through hard times. But on the other side of all that, there's resurrection waiting for us because he resurrected first as the prototype of all who will resurrect after him. He is our Savior. Notice what he says. He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but he says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Take heart. Find solace, find comfort in the fact that you don't have to beat this world. You don't have to overcome this world. You can't. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But take solace, take comfort in the fact that I, says Jesus, have overcome the world. I am victorious, and because I am victorious, you will be as well. Here we find the victory of the resurrection. Christ speaks about the resurrection as a past tense thing. Christ has overcome the world. Death cannot hold him. By the resurrection, Christ demonstrates his supremacy. He has slain the giant death. He is victorious, praise God. And because he is victorious, we are victorious as well. His victory is our victory. We remember in the Old Testament, the people of Israel being so afraid to engage this giant Goliath, each scattered, each running to his own tent, none able to face this behemoth of a man, all afraid of the death that was certain at the hands of this giant, who in Scripture represents the evil one. And remember David, a picture of Jesus Christ, running into the battle, trusting in the Father, laying down his life for the people whom he loved, laying down his life for the God whom he loved, going into the battle and being victorious and slaying the giant Goliath. We remember the people coming out and rejoicing and having victory, not victory that they earned, victory that David earned, but because David earned it, they earned it. They celebrated and they were victorious because another won the victory for them. This is the very same thing for you and I. Jesus is saying, I have overcome the world. Notice he doesn't say, you can overcome the world. He says, I have overcome the world. Take heart. And that take heart goes right back to that. I have overcome the world. If I have overcome the world, take heart. You have overcome the world. Here we find grace, plain and simple. And why do I say grace? Because verse 32 speaks about the betrayal of the disciples. And verse 33 speaks of the victory of the disciples in Jesus. Is that not grace? That we win because he's won? That we are forgiven because he died? That we are clean because he's cleansed us with his blood? That we are adopted into the family of God because Christ has made a way for us? Here is grace, plain and simple, beloved. Christ loves us, and he loves us to the very end. Verse 1 of chapter 13. He loves his own to the very end. He will go through all that he's going to go through, all the agonies, all the trials, all the spitting and the scourgings and the blaspheming that happened, all the pain and all the agony. He will go through all of it. And worse even, drinking the cup of judgment, paying for sins that he did not commit, all because he loves us to the very end. So I'd like to close with a couple of thoughts for you and I. First of all is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, praise God. Thank God for that, this Resurrection Sunday. Give glory to God that he has loved you with such an amazing love. I want you to look at this portion of Scripture and realize that you find yourself in it. You are, like I am, the unworthy disciple. But look at the one who is worthy. Look at the one who is gracious. Look at the one who is the overcomer. And glory that his victory is our victory. Praise God for that. And if you're watching and you've never come to Jesus Christ, know that you stand on your own and you cannot overcome this world. The world might not hate you because you're one of them, but you're standing apart from God. You will never overcome the things of this world apart from Jesus Christ. There is no way for you apart from Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We spoke about that earlier. And I beg you with all my heart that you would seek Jesus Christ today, that you would fall on your knees and that you would confess who you are, unworthy, a sinner, someone who has betrayed him through your sin so many times. And ask God that he would give you the victory of Christ, his perfection, his love from the cross, his paying for your sin, his keeping of the law for your sake. Ask God that he would give you that. Be an overcomer, become an overcomer by trusting in him who has overcome. I pray that you would do this, beloved, for your sake and for your souls. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word this week, and we thank you for the resurrection and what it means. It means that we have overcome because Christ has overcome. And we thank you for one of the overarching motivations for the cross, and that is the love of God for us, the love of the Son for us. Knowing who we are, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And Father, even genuine disciples fail like Peter did. And yet, Christ still goes to the cross for him. So that your love, O Father, and the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Spirit is not predicated on who we are, but it's predicated on your perfection and your willingness to love. Oh, Father, we are so thankful. Oh, Father, we are overcome, and we thank you. Draw us to yourself evermore. Save those who are hearing this message or viewing this message, oh, Father God, through whatever platform they're using, oh, Father God. Those who have never come to Christ, we pray that you would save them. They would see the loveliness of Christ, the sheer necessity of Christ. Without him, we can do nothing to please God. May they run to Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray these things. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the resurrection from the dead that bespeaks to us a future victory. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Our benediction is found in John chapter 13, verse 1, which we read in the sermon. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. May you focus on the fact that Christ loves us with an eternal love. Amen. God bless you and God keep you.